Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
Let's open our book, our Bibles, to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Navigate on your device if you'd like. We're going to look at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 30. If you're visiting, have no fear, we can do that. The topic, although Moses complains about having what he calls uncircumcised lips, God makes it clear he's going to use him to deliver his message to Pharaoh. The title of our message, He's Got Lips, God Knows How to Use Them. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we gather together, we're anxious to have you be here as our teacher. Jesus, you promised that you would give the Holy Spirit. You did that on the day of Pentecost. He indwells us. He overflows us. He's present here in this place, Lord, by your promise. And you said he would be our teacher. In fact, you said we didn't really need human teachers as much as we needed him. And so I pray that as we go through your word and comment on it, Lord, your spirit would indeed be our teacher. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Bruce Willis might be the big screen's most reluctant hero. In Unbreakable, as David Dunn, he wanted to be left alone. But after he was the sole survivor of a catastrophe while sustaining no injuries, he had to accept the fact that he could very well be destined to be a superhero. In Die Hard, as John McClane, all he wanted was a nice Christmas with his family, but Hans Gruber had other plans. Gruber takes Nakatomi Plaza hostage, just happens to be where McClane's wife is having her office Christmas party. Five films later, he's still stepping up, albeit always reluctantly. Now, there are quite a few reluctant heroes in the Bible. Jeremiah and Gideon would be on that list. Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I'm just a youth." Gideon complained, "Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." Moses would be top five for sure, if not the number one reluctant hero of the Bible. We saw him offer excuse after excuse when Jesus was speaking to him from the burning bush. Now again in chapter 6, after his initial confrontation with Pharaoh, he tries to bail again. Verse 12 says, Moses spoke before the Lord saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." And then in verse 30, "But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me?" Both Moses and the Israelites had been pressing upon God to stop waiting and finally do something about their situation. But when God began to act decisively, they did not want to be the heroes and heroines that he chose. Waiting for the Lord, it's so hard. But when he acts, do we ever withdraw, as so many of the Bible's reluctant heroes seem to do? I'll organize my comments on chapter 6 around two questions. Number one, do you find it hard when God asks you to wait? And number two, do you find it odd that you ask God to wait? Let's take a look at waiting beginning in verse 1. Now, Jerry Seinfeld has a bit where he talks about waiting in the doctor's office. You spend an inordinate amount of time in the waiting room only to be ushered into what amounts to be a second waiting room. And so you're actually in two waiting rooms. I got left in a waiting room one time. Did that ever actually happen to you where the doctors just forgot you? That actually happened to me. One of my first experiences with a doctor in Hanford back in 1985, and it wasn't pleasant. And so now I'm paranoid whenever I'm in the doctor's second waiting room that I've been forgotten. You know, you can hear them walk by. And then they go into another. And then you realize that you have to talk softly or everybody's going to know your business and stuff, you know. And then they walk by again and you try and calculate how many people were ahead of you. And invariably, because I'm paranoid now, I pop my head out and say, "Hey, have you? No, we haven't forgotten you. What do you think we are?" As if that has never happened, you know. And so I'm paranoid. I love doctors. I hate going to the doctor. I'd rather go to the dentist. Actually, that's not true. I just thought I'd say that. But anyway, P. People generally don't like waiting, and they can get awfully surly when the wait seems to get too long. Folks who don't like Disneyland, I'm suspicious of them, but as their first explanation as to why, they always offer the lines are so long argument, as if they don't stand in line at other things that they desire to do. Christians can get spiritually surly waiting on God to do something in their situation. His seeming inaction is always compounded by knowing he can act on our behalf at any moment, even miraculously if need be. Now, chapter 6 of Exodus gets us a step closer to Moses' series of confrontations with Pharaoh. But we also get a look at what we might call the timeline. When we see it, I think we will have a better understanding of waiting. We may, in fact, not see ourselves as waiting at all in some of our situations. So verse 1 reads like this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" 400 years of increasing servitude. Why the delay getting to the promised land? Well, we've told you before, and we've pointed out from Genesis chapter 15, God gave Abraham and the Jews at least two reasons. One reason for the 4-century wait was to put the Israelites in a mindset to want to leave Egypt, while simultaneously convincing the Egyptians to give the Israelites enormous wealth as they exited. Now, those two things in combination, not easy to achieve. If you were given that task and say, hey, I not only need my people to leave willingly and wantingly, but they need to leave with great wealth. God says, well, I have a plan. I have a way of doing that. And that's what he worked out over those 4 centuries. Another reason was to give the pagans who were living in the promised land lots of opportunities to repent, which they rejected, giving credibility to God judging them and destroying them. All that was over now, and it was time to go. And so verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, I was not known to them." God Almighty is El Shaddai. Lord, all capitalized, as you know, is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. We pronounce it Yahweh. Online, some of the Jewish Christians pronounce it Yahweh. It's kind of, I can't even do it. It's so weird, but you know, maybe that's the way. No one knows how to pronounce it. It's the Tetragrammaton. We talked about this several studies ago. But we need to pause and answer a possible contradiction. God seems to be saying that none of the patriarchs, indeed no one until Moses, had ever even heard the name Yahweh. The problem with that is that Yahweh occurs about 162 times in Genesis. We read that men began to call on the name of Yahweh as early as Genesis chapter 4. Furthermore, the place where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, he named the Lord will provide, which we say Jehovah Jireh, but it's Yahweh Jireh, and it comes to us as Jehovah Jireh, so it's Yahweh. Moses' own mom, Jochebed, has a name that has Yahweh incorporated into it. The first part of her name is based on Yahweh. So after looking at a few of the suggested solutions, there is one that makes the most sense to my simple way of thinking and that happens to fit the context. So let me quote. This commentator says, "The patriarchs had only the promises, not the things promised. The fullness of time had come when God was to be known in the fuller capacity and character of his name, Yahweh, as he fulfilled what he had promised and did what he had decreed." And so the patriarchs were told that he was Yahweh and that they would that there would be these promises, but they died having not received those promises, God having something better for the Israelites of this generation. They would actually go into the promised land. So Moses and the current generation would know God as Yahweh in a much fuller way than any previous Hebrew had. It would be like his name was fulfilled in them. And so verse 4, "I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers." As we'll see, God is forwarding his plan to save mankind. It was formulated in eternity past, implemented when Adam and Eve sinned. At one point, it began to involve Abraham and his descendants. Everything along the spiritual timeline from the Garden of Eden until Moses was a forwarding of that one plan. The plan takes as long as it takes. would be silly, for example, to think that Adam and Eve could step right out of Eden into the promised land. A lot had to happen first. And so where we look and see that there is all these delays and waiting and what's God doing, then you step back and think, well, no, this has to unfold. Because of the nature of the plan to redeem lost humanity, Adam and Eve have to step out of Eden, and they can't go right into the promised land. A lot has to intervene. And so God is pursuing this timeline. Now, here's the thing I'm going to keep emphasizing. Anywhere that a particular believer was along the timeline wasn't really a wait. They were playing their part, fulfilling their role in furthering God's will. It was just the time in which they were born. It seemed like waiting, but it wasn't really waiting. It was just living and trusting God. And so verse 5, I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Their groaning was something God had told Abraham about. It didn't catch him by surprise. He wasn't off creating other universes, unaware of what was happening on the earth, until they finally got his attention. Verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. No less than 7 times God said, I will, making these promises. Something else he said as he was making this incredible series of promises stands out. He said, then you shall know I am the Lord your God. There's a hint, and I think more than a hint, that the particular way God had designed to deliver the Israelites was necessary if they were to truly know him as their God. Here's what I mean. God could have delivered them any time in another way. For example, much later in Israel's history, they will be threatened by a vastly superior Assyrian army. God sends an angel into the Assyrian camp, killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Next morning, they decide it's time to retreat, and they go back to Nineveh, and Israel has peace for a while. God could have dispatched an angel or three to kill the Egyptians, but something about that solution or any other solution would leave the Israelites no better off spiritually. God's ways of answering our situations are often not what we would choose, but there is something about his solutions that are intended to leave us better off spiritually. We get frustrated. God, this is happening, whatever it is. It's not what I want to be happening. It's an illness, it's an injury, it's an affliction, there's something going on. I know that you're a God of miracles, you could deal with this right now. And God says, well, there's some things that are necessary for you to know that I'm the Lord your God. And you wouldn't be better off spiritually if I did that every time. You'd remain a baby, and you wouldn't be able to handle things. And none of us wants to remain a baby. Nobody likes spoiled. Do you like spoiled children? I like to spoil children now that I'm a grandfather, but do you like spoiled children? Of course not. You see them in the stores. Costco especially. Now, Moses is going to share his reluctance to be the deliverer in verses 9 through 13. But then quite abruptly, his comments are interrupted by a genealogy of Aaron and Moses. And the chapter ends by returning to Moses' reluctance. I'm going to go through the genealogy, taking the verses out of order for the sake of keeping the theme flowing. So right now, drop to verse 14. And we're going to get some great names here. For those of you who still are thinking about baby names, there's some wonderful Hebrew names here. And forgive me for some of the pronunciations. It'll sound like I know how to pronounce them, but I'm just making up most of this. Just realize that. But here we go. These are the heads of their father's houses. The sons of Reuben, firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. Now Reuben and Simeon and Levi are sons 1, 2, and 3 to Jacob. After reporting them and their sons, the genealogy follows that of Levi to the parents of Aaron and Moses. And so verse 17, the sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimi, according to their families. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are my favorite guys. It sounds like a Vegas act, doesn't it? Ladies and gentlemen, Mahli and Mushi. They come out and do some kind of magic act. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137. Moses had a big sister too, Miriam, but she's not mentioned in the genealogy. We get her name later in Exodus. Then verse 21, the sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, his wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. And these are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as his wife. She bore to him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites, according to their families. Now the Levites get more ink because they are going to be the priesthood, and much of the later chapters of Exodus will introduce the system of worship that they will oversee at the tabernacle. Verse 26, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. In other words, this is how we've come to this momentous juncture in history. Not just Israel's history, but in human history. Again, think it through. In order to arrive at Aaron and Moses, just at this exact moment, there had to be these specific ancestors living their daily lives. And so this whole section keeps hitting that same point that we're moving forward in the redeeming of the human race, in the plan that was hatched in eternity past that began in the Garden of Eden. And here are some of the ways that we've gotten exactly to this point. Now, as they suffered in Egypt, did it seem like they were waiting for God who was doing nothing? I'm sure that it did. But in another sense, it wasn't waiting. They were living and trusting God. Verse 27, these are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. These are the guys. Everything in Israel's history, everything in history had been leading up to this moment. Now, someone else was and still is at work in history. The devil and his followers have been around from the beginning of mankind to try to derail God's timeline. The Rolling Stones know that. In sympathy for the devil, after listing various atrocities of history, they sing, "Just Call Me Lucifer." And so they understand that there is an evil force, an evil being in this universe. It's the devil, it's Satan, it's Lucifer, and he is contrary to the plan of God. The devil tried to ruin mankind in the Garden of Eden, tempting our first parents. They fell, but God was there immediately seeking them out, promising to come as the seed of the woman to defeat Satan, sin, and death. The devil tried again as fallen angels came to earth and married and mated with human women, corrupting the gene pool by giving birth to weird offspring called Nephilim. God countered by sending the global flood, preserving 8 souls to repopulate the earth. I don't mean this to be funny, but it sounds funny, but the devil must get really frustrated. You ever think about how frustrating it must be to be the devil? You get together with whoever you get together with. You're bored, the devil bored, and you say, hey, let's go into the Garden of Eden. I'll go into the Garden of Eden as a serpent, and I'll tempt Eve. She'll have Adam eat. We'll ruin this whole thing before it ever gets started. What could go wrong? And then it happens. And then who would have ever thought that God would take upon himself humanity and become human flesh and die for the sins of those people? That's something that the devil didn't see coming. And then he says, hey, I've got enough. Hey, guys, let's get together here. Let's re-huddle. Let's go down and mate with the human race and destroy the DNA and corrupt the gene pool totally so that this thing can't happen. What could go wrong? What? A flood? You're going to kill everybody and everything until there's only 8 left to repopulate? And this is the devil's, you know, this is his story. Trying to interfere in mighty ways, in amazing ways, and God countering to keep this timeline of redemption going. Every page of Genesis had led up to this moment in Egypt. God had successfully provided for his plan to save mankind. It was time to deliver the Israelites, to lead them to their promised land, so that their promised seed, the Savior, Jesus Christ, could be born in Bethlehem, die on the cross in Jerusalem, and save the world. In one sense, every generation waited. But an argument could be made that they didn't wait for God, they waited with God as he provided for his plan. Now we are each individually and all collectively a part of that same plan. In fact, we know about the total plan in a way that these Old Testament guys and gals didn't. We know it from start to finish, and our generation knows it better than any previous generation. First of all, obviously we have the completed Word of God, the Bible. We can read all about how everything started and how it's going to end. I'd go so far as to say our generation knows more than any previous one because we see the fulfillment of so many of the last days prophecies, especially regarding the nation of Israel. If you're reading the Bible before 1948, you know that the last days revolves around the nation of Israel being a nation again. And that didn't look like it was ever going to happen. And then all of a sudden, bam, whammo, 1948, May 14, in a day, that nation is reborn. And we live in that general time period, and we know a whole lot more about what's going to happen than any previous generation. We are definitely waiting with God, knowing ahead of time how things will play out. The resurrection and rapture of the church could occur any moment. Sometime soon after, the 7-year Great Tribulation is going to befall the left behind inhabitants of the earth. At the end of those 7 years, Jesus will return to earth with us in his second coming. He will rule over a kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of those 1,000 years, after one final rebellion of the devil and his followers, Jesus will judge non-believers from all human history. He'll consign them to eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire. And then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where we will live in bliss for eternity. We know all that. This is the timeline that we're seeing ahead of us. Now, history is one thing. Your story and my story are another. I mean, if I'm a Jewish foreman of a brick-making crew, and Pharaoh just ordered me to produce the same daily quota without providing the necessary straw, and I'm getting beaten by cruel Egyptian taskmasters, a History Channel special on Israel's timeline isn't going to give me much comfort. Nevertheless, that's where the Israelites found themselves on the timeline. They were part of furthering God's plan. Now we find ourselves in a pretty good place on the timeline here in the greatest country on earth, the United States of America. We've got it so much better than the vast majority of believers on this planet, not just today, but ever. Still, we live subject to disease and decay and death. Terrible tragedies befall our loved ones and us. If we focus on, let's say, some illness that we're enduring, it seems like we've been escorted into that second waiting room only to be left there forgotten by the great physician. And we tend to pop our heads out from time to time and say, God, you've forgotten us. But that's not really true. He has us playing our part in the unfolding drama of redemption. We may not know what it is, not completely, but if we have ever said God works all things together for the good, we have to believe we are not waiting for him, we are waiting with him. If you believe Jesus when he said, I will never leave you or forsake you, there's no second waiting room, there's only a chapel. And so when I think I'm in the second waiting room or in a waiting room at all, I'm really in a chapel with the Lord.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.